Acts chapter 5. We began this message last week and didn't get very far. We dealt only with the first handful of words in this passage and great fear. And we talked about the fear of the Lord and how the church today needs to have the fear of the Lord recapture us. We talked about how wondrous the fear of the Lord is, and we don't need any teaching to show how devastating its lack is, because we see it all around us. In an impotent church, in a church that is overrun with sin and lacking in spiritual grace, unable to experience true and wondrous conversions on any scale, having to settle for man-made inducements to try to drag unwanting people kicking and screaming into some semblance of churchianity, rather than seeing people wholeheartedly converted into a passion for Jesus Christ. We see a different church in the book of Acts, and as we continue, let us read again the Word of God, Acts 5, 11 and following. Acts 5, beginning at verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. I just want to, before I go into what I wanted, someone asked the question, well, how can we get this fear of the Lord, as we were having discussion last week in Sunday school? They said, you can't work it up, and they're absolutely right. I want you to notice a word there in verse 11. It says, great fear what? Seized them. They didn't create it in themselves. I do not seize myself. I am seized by something outside of myself. Any great work of God has to be of God. It's that simple. We cannot work it up. We cannot create it. We cannot manufacture it. That is the great sin of Jeremiah's day and the church in America. What was the great sin in Jeremiah's day? God tells Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 2. Because this is the great sin of the church today. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, beginning at verse 12. Jeremiah 2:12. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. Do you think this is something that God finds to be problematic? What do you think? You know, I really hate it when people tone down. You know, people say, well, God doesn't like sin. That is a lie. God loathes sin. He despises sin. He has a hatred towards sin. He doesn't just dislike sin. And God here, he says, this is something that is so appalling that God cries to the heavens and says, witness this. What is a sin so horrid, so wicked, that God would cry to the heavens for a witness? Here it is. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Do you think that the church today has not forsaken the Lord? I have one uncontrovertible proof of that. The dearth of the prayer meeting. The dearth of the prayer meeting is the absolute proof that the church has. A church that says we need God is a praying church. I was at Heartcry a number of years ago, and one of the speakers who pastors a very large church, or at least was, he's very ill and was not there this year unexpectedly because they found stage 4 cancer throughout his body. But he said, I don't know what to do even with my own church. He said, if we have a concert in the church, we can't fit the cars in the parking lot, we can't fit the people in the pews, we have people standing along the wall, but when I call for a prayer meeting, you could set off grenades in that church and no one would ever be injured. You have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns. You see, the difference between a spring and a cistern is who controls what's in the cistern? I do. I design it to capture the water, and I hold it, and I'm in charge. It's my program. A spring, I have to count on God to give it second by second. Can you honestly tell me today that the church is not busy as little beavers building cisterns? Programs that we advertise and sell. I was looking on the internet the other day, and looking up a verse, and a site came up that has the verse out there. So I clicked on it, and there's the verses, and all around it were advertisements for all their products. Cisterns. Cisterns. You have hewn your own cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is that not a description of the church in our day? We are trying to do it. God, you're not moving, so we'll do it without you. As Richard Owen Roberts pointed out last week in Sunday school in the College of Revival, the average pastor doesn't want a church that seeks God, because the average successful pastor says, we know how to do it. We don't need God's help. We can build a church. You can build a program, but you cannot build a church, because Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. You can't build a church. I can't build the church. Only Jesus can do that. All we can do is serve. And we look at a church today that is busy with their cisterns, but I want you to notice the church in the book of Acts, the difference that they had. And if you will turn with me to Acts chapter 5, notice that it was God who did the work. Notice what it says, and it says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, verse 12, among the people. Now, first of all, we understand it was through the apostles. Was it the might of the apostles that did this? Was this something that the apostles in their own strength had somehow done? Of course not. I want you to notice that the apostles did not trust in their ability, but in God's supernatural intervention. That's a fulfillment of the prayer that had just been prayed. Turn back one chapter. Notice the prayer that was prayed immediately preceding these events. They had been thrown in prison, Peter and John, for preaching. They were released and they ran back to their people. And what's the first thing they did? They had a concert to celebrate. No. Look at verse 23 of Acts 4. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, what did they do? They raised their voices together in prayer. You see, they understood the true meaning of Jesus' teaching about prayer in Matthew. We have so misinterpreted Matthew chapter 6 about having a prayer closet based on the King James translation. If you've ever seen the movie The War Room, they talk about a prayer closet. And what do? Some woman goes in her room, her little tiny room in the house where her clothes were, and throws her clothes out and turns it into a prayer closet. Matthew is not at all talking about a room in your house when he talks about a prayer closet. Remember, where was the King James Bible translated? Where was the King James Bible translated? In England. It's not written in American. It's written in English. British English. How many closets are there, or at least were there, in Britain? How many houses have closets? Oh, look at this big walk-in closet. None! Zero! They have something else. They have a wardrobe, as in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They have a piece of furniture that they set in the room that's a movable closet that they hang their clothes in. The word closet in British English historically had nothing to do with a room in your house where you store your clothing or your shoes. It was a room in a castle where the king met with his closest friends and advisors. It was generally behind the great hall where the king could withdraw for private meetings with those he trusted. Jesus is saying in Matthew not to go personally, privately into some little room in your house, throw the furnishings out, and he's saying, come together with the people God trusts and seek Him together. That's why when Jesus said, go into your prayer closet, you are to pray what? My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Forgive me today my sins. That's what Jesus taught us to pray, right? No, it was when you go in there, pray, our Father, plural. Our Father, forgive us our sins. Give us this day our daily bread. He said, come together, and the apostles knew that. They came together. They raised their voices together in prayer. And what did they pray? Oh God, give us a great program so that we can build your kingdom. Not at all. Notice, when they've rehearsed what's going on, and they do that. Verse 29, they end the prayer with this, now, Lord, consider their threats. We've told you, Lord, what's happening. Not that you need us to tell you, but we're rehearsing to you. Lord, this is what we're facing. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Somebody says, well, how can you witness right there? God needs to enable you. They knew that. Do you know what is the one prayer that Paul consistently asked the church to pray for him about? What's the one church? It's in half of his letters. Wherever he mentions prayer for him, what does he always ask that they pray for? Boldness. Here's the guy that turned the world upside down in the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's constantly asking for boldness. Maybe the reason he did all he did was because he knew that he couldn't do it. And he needed God to give him boldness. They said, Lord, give your servants boldness. Enable your servants to speak with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You see, in the end of the day, you and I cannot prove the reality of God. We can't do it. There is no argument on earth that can convince people into God. The thing that can draw people is the power of God Himself at work. God doesn't need us to defend Him. He needs us to cry out for Him to come and defend Himself. There was a time when God was doing that in this nation. There were a number of times, but God is not doing that today. And if you are at all younger than I am, you have never really experienced any measure of God's pouring out His Spirit on our nation. You have lived in a desert, in a dearth. Anything that you think of as normative in Christianity is not. And the great problem we have today is we have entire generations of young people who have grown up that they think this is what Christianity ought to be. And they go to some modern service and they sing the happy songs and they see a crowd and they go, wow, this is great. This is Christianity. No, it's not. Christianity is God at work. As we began to the teaching of Richard Owen Roberts last week, he said, true revival, when God comes down, is two things. God in the midst of His people. Well, you know, we believe God's everywhere. He isn't in the midst of His people the way He was in the past. Revival is God in the midst of His people. That's what they were praying for. God, come down, make your presence known. And number two, the powerful outworking of the Word of God. Where the Word of God becomes a sword and a hammer. And it beats upon the hearts of people, breaking the hardness. And it stabs them to the heart and they cry out, what must I do? Where do we see that today? Oh, there are places, but they're not in this nation. They said, God, prove yourself. God, show yourself. And that's what is desperately needed in the church today. The church doesn't need one more good program to help God out. The church needs one thing and one thing only, and that is for God to show up. You say, well, if God's got to show up, then what do I have to do? We have to invite Him. That is exactly the cry in the Old Testament. Look with me at the book of Habakkuk. Back in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. It's about five books toward the back from Malachi. It's It's almost right in the middle of the minor prophets. Habakkuk. After Habakkuk has had this long discussion with God, and the book of Habakkuk, the first entire two chapters are a discussion with God. Habakkuk is at his wit's end. Habakkuk has had enough. He looks at a world that is filled with sin, where the wicked prosper, where the righteous are chewed up, where God doesn't do anything, and he goes, okay, God, I need to know why it's happening. Why is this going on? You've got to be kidding me, God. And if you read the discussion, he gets very perturbed. And in honesty, he cries out to God. And he says things like, I'm waiting, God. Here I wait. Give me an answer. And God does. And when everything's done, Habakkuk ends his book with a prayer. And the entire third chapter is a prayer that Habakkuk prays after God shows him what is really happening. And here's how he begins it, Habakkuk 3:2. Habakkuk 3:2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Now I want to stop right there. Here's the first thing. Habakkuk had actually heard of God's deeds. One of the things that we need to do is we need to make sure that people today have heard of God's deeds, past tense. The average person going to the average church in America, even the so-called evangelical church, have not heard a single thing of what God did in the past. They've only heard about what their little leaders of today are doing. They do not know the great deeds that God had done. The only reason that Habakkuk had any understanding that things were not right in his day is he had the standard of what God had done in the past to hold up. Might I suggest to you who are gathered here, you have a very important role to play. You either have or could have come under some of the best teaching about what God has done in the history of revival that there is in this area. You can know the deeds of what God has done. You can rehearse them. And every friend you have that calls themselves a Christian, you can be the person to say, do you know what God's done in the past? Because they're not going to hear that from very many other people. They don't hear that on the radio. They don't hear about the great deeds of history on Christian TV. They hear about the self-promoting works of somebody telling what they're doing today in God's name. They do not hear the great deeds that God has done in the past. And you can be the person that says, do you know what God has done in the past? Do you know how great? Not because some man did it because he had a big TV program, but God just did these things. Because God is God. He says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. And that's where it begins. People need to hear of what God has done before there'll be any desire to have anything more than they have today. I stand in awe of your deeds. Let's be real honest today. How many people outside the church are in awe of what God's doing today? How many people do you know, unsaved people, just run up and go, wow, I am just blown away by what God's doing today. They aren't. Habakkuk had to rehearse what God had done. I'll tell you what, he was rehearsing the times when God had shown them. Do you think Pharaoh was in awe of what God did? When he watched his whole army be drowned in the depths of the sea and the Israelites standing on the other side going, "Hey!" You think he was in awe? When the Philistines watched that little boy walk out there with a sling and whop old Goliath and flop him on the ground, do you think they were in awe of what God could do? Do you see, Habakkuk was rehearsing the supernatural things that God had done. And then comes his prayer. Renew them in our day. Renew them in our day. Now, understand this. Habakkuk knew he couldn't do it. Habakkuk's not saying, "So God, I'm going to work it up. I'm going to get it back." He understood that God had to do this, but he also understood God wouldn't do it if we didn't ask. And so he begins to pray, "Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." And he goes down through the rest of this. It's the same thing that the lamentator does. Go back to Lamentations, right after Jeremiah, right before Ezekiel, that little book. Many people believe it was written by Jeremiah. If not, it was undoubtedly written at the time of Jeremiah. For five chapters, the lamentator has gone on and on about how horrible the situation is. He's pled with God. He's cried with God. And listen to how he ends the Lamentations. Lamentations 5, beginning at verse 20. Lamentations 5, beginning at verse 20. "Why do you always forget us?" Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like God's forgotten us? I don't know all of you that well, but I know that there are enough of us in this room that have situations that I'm sure there are days that you, like me, beat your head against the wall and say, "God, why are you not here doing something about this?" Whether it's family members, whether it's financial situations, whether it's illnesses. "Will you forget us?" He cries out. "Will you forget us forever? Why have you forsaken us for..." Somebody asked me this literally last week after the message. They said, but it's been so long. Look at what he says. "Why do you forsake us so long? God, I prayed 3 months ago. I thought the answer would be here by now. I prayed 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. God, it doesn't seem to get better. Why do you forsake us for so long?" Here's what he says. "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old." Renew them, Lord. Do today what you used to do in the past. You see, that's what the apostles prayed for. "Lord, stretch out your hand." And he did. Now I want to talk something just a little bit about this, because this is absolutely vital. Turn with me over to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, look at the first verse. Psalm 78, oh my people. Is this written to us? Yep, this is written to us. Here it is. Oh my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He has done. One of our great jobs, until God moves again, is to constantly rehearse to our children the days of God's great power. Why? I want you to think about this. These little kids growing up here, I want you to think about a horrible thing. Something that is absolutely horrible beyond my imagining. These kids growing up now, these will be the good old days. Can you imagine them looking back and thinking this is the standard of the good days? This will be the standard by which they judge as they grow to adulthood. Is it a standard that is flawed beyond imagination? Yes. But it is all they know. And if we do not constantly and perpetually rehearse to them the real days of God's power, they will have nothing to judge this against. And there are liars and charlatans and false teachers like Joel Osteen out there telling us that these are days of revival and these are great days. And isn't God just wonderful? And rehearsing to them, and these preachers that are filled with their own imaginations, just like the false teachers of the Bible, who are perfectly content with what's happening today because they have a big church and they're popular like the false prophets of old. That's all they'll ever know. How will these kids ever grow up to pray at all if they think this is the best it is? How will they have any desire for God to do anything if they think that this is the best it gets? The psalmist says, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation. Do you rehearse that for people? You know, there were days when God was moving in a way He's not moving today. Do you rehearse that to people? That younger coworker at work that claims to be a Christian and claims to go to church, do you say to them, do you know? Do they teach you in your church about the ways God used to work? The days of old? Let me tell you about the great things God was doing and how we need to cry out for Him to do them again. That's our responsibility. The psalmist says, that's what I've embraced. God isn't doing it today, but even if He doesn't do it today, the least I'm going to do is rehearse it to my children. I have made the statement, and I don't know that it's true, but I hold it out there as a very great possibility. I am part of the baby boom generation. Some of you here are as well. Baby boomers were born between 1946 and 1964. If you have a birthday between 46 and 64, you are a baby boomer. Our generation destroyed this nation. It was our generation that rioted on the campuses in the 1960s and brought the change to the campuses of godlessness and wickedness. It was our generation that pushed the sexual revolution. It was our generation that became the professors and the politicians and the media people who have turned America to wickedness. Maybe God says, I won't do a single thing in your generation. Maybe God says, like he said to Moses of old, until you people are gone from the scene, I won't do a work. It's your punishment for the wickedness you brought upon a nation that was once filled with godliness. If that's true, will you have passed on to the next generation a hunger for God to work that might be ignited like it was in a Joshua and a Caleb? That when Moses was dead and all the elders were dead, Joshua would stand up and say, it's time to choose. Will you do that? Turn with me over to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. And then he rehearses them. Now we have the testimony of a generation who says, we didn't see it, but we heard about it from our parents, from those who went before us. They rehearsed it for us. They told us and repeated to us and confirmed to us. Look at verse 9. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You're no longer fighting for us as you did then. He says, our generation isn't experiencing what they did. Those days are in the rearview mirror. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. Do you ever feel that way in our society today? You're not some special interest group, some little hand-picked, chosen victim status of the Democrat Party or the liberal media. You don't have any rights. Look at how he ends that psalm, verse 26. What's he pray? Rise up. God, rise up. You see, that's what we need to have happen today. Rise up. Why is he able to pray, rise up? Why is he crying out? Because he had a godly older generation that passed on to him a knowledge of what God had done in the past, and it created in him a longing for God to do it again. We have been so busy entertaining our children in Christian entertainment, enticing them to remain in the church by Christian fun and games, that we have done very, very little to create in them a hunger for them to truly experience God the way He has one time moved. God doesn't want a bunch of people who laugh at Christian comedians or clap at Christian concerts or get all excited with music. God wants a group of people who are hungry for Him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Somebody says you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Do you know that's absolutely untrue? That is a great lie. Anyone who knows horses or cows or any other large quadrupedic domestic animal knows that you can get them to drink anytime you want. Now, horses and cows are big, heavy animals. They outweigh you several times over, maybe as much as 10 times or 12 times over. You can't physically shove them to make them drink, but all you've got to do is set out salt. And there's not a horse or a cow in the world that if you set out salt won't just start licking that puppy like it's their long-lost calf. And they lick that salt for a few times, and they lick, and there's water there. They will slurp that water down. The psalmist didn't set about to get his kids all hyped on entertainment. He wasn't coming up with video games to excite his kids. He was giving them salt, getting them thirsty for the true water. And they began to cry out, "Oh God, we haven't had what our fathers saw. We don't have what the former generation saw. God, I want it. I want it. I want it." Let me touch on one thing. Isaiah 43. Now, somebody's going to say, "Well, we don't need to remember the past. God's going to do a new thing." For the first time ever since I've been going to Heart Cry, I don't know how many people I have ever heard say this, people that should know better, and it breaks my heart, talking about this, God's going to do a new thing, as though that word new means novel or different. It won't be like what God did in the past. It'll be somehow different. We're going to get something that's, It's based on Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past." Wait a minute, Pastor. You've been saying to rehearse the past. What he's saying there is don't live in the past. "Oh, I wish I was born 100 years ago, back when God was moving." Our job isn't I know people that run from church to church, from place to place, to thing to thing, constantly going, looking to find it out there or back there or over there. God doesn't call us to chase after something. He calls us to build His kingdom right where we are. He says, see, verse 19, I am doing a new thing. What's that new thing? Oh, it was new and novel. In the past, God was making people holy, but now God's turning their hair purple and they're jumping flips in the air. No. The only way that that was new, there's only two ways in which that was new. Number one, it was new because it was new to them. They'd never experienced what He did in the past. And number two, it was new because it would be better than what He had done. And Isaiah is talking about what we should be experiencing, the coming of Messiah. I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. I'm making a highway for people to come back to me. That's what God's all about. I want to deal with one more thing and then we're done. Let's go back to Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. That's the fulfillment of Acts 4:20 when they said, God, stretch out your hand. But I want you to think about all of the miracles that God did. What's the miracle that immediately precedes this passage in Acts 5:11 and 12? It says, great fear seized them all. What's the miracle that God did? Killing Ananias and Sapphira. We need to understand that miracles are sometimes for our benefit, but they are also sometimes for our judgment. If God comes in His power and in His majesty, how many of our lives will be able to remain the way they are today? And the answer is none of them. When God shows up, it changes everyone. And Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted the illusion of serving God without the reality. We have a lot of that today in the church, don't we? Someone has said that the world tells lies, the Christians sing them. How much of the stuff that we sing today in the American church is a lie? You are my Lord forever. I love you and I'll do. The promises, I was at a meeting a while ago and they were singing some of the new praise songs. And I'm looking around at the men that were there and I'm looking at my own heart and I'm looking at those words and I said to myself, I will never sing those words where I'm at today. Talk about heaping judgment. Claiming to God that I love you with all my heart and I have no other desires but you? Really? I have no other desires but you? How many people in the church in America today could sing that song and their heart be pure? And if God was doing what He did with Ananias and Sapphira, how many whole churches would be blasted right on the spot. You see, when God comes down, He changes our hearts. He changes our priorities. Somebody asked me, why do you think that revival isn't coming to the church? If I've been praying, and one of the answers I have to give to that is, I don't know how much God is listening to our prayers because I don't know how much we really mean it. Do we want the kind of revival where we never get to watch television? Where we close down our Facebook account and never go on the internet? Where we don't play any video games? Where sports don't matter? Where we take our kids out of all the programs that we have for them? Where we don't put our kids to bed at bedtime, but they're up because God is alive and they're worshiping Him? Do we want our lives to be disrupted? Do we want God to do that kind of new thing in our day that He's done in past generations? Or do we want a controllable God? A God that we take out of His can and polish Him up and put Him on the shelf and worship Him for an hour on Sunday morning, and then we go out and go about our business and we'll see you next week, God. Someone has said, and I forget who it is now, I wish I could give them the credit they deserve, but I don't remember who said. But they said this, they said, Christianity has never been tried and found wanting. Christianity has been found to be hard and left untried. It is hard to really seek God and to do so consistently. It is hard to do what the apostles did in seeking Him in the upper room, not when He's there in power, but in the days before He comes in power. It's hard to stand at the foot of the cross of Jesus. And like Mary, show up 2 days later. To still serve Him. Question is, has God touched you and I deeply enough that we will continue to seek Him even in these days, that we might experience what the apostles experienced in that church? Will we do what the psalmist did and say, Lord, I'm teaching it to my kids. I'm trying to raise up a new generation. Shall we bow together? Oh God. I long to be overwhelmed by Your Spirit. To be arrested by the deep conviction of Your Holy Spirit. To be renewed by the washing of regeneration and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. To see Your kingdom thrust forth with great power and people confronted in great power with the claims that Jesus legitimately has on their lives. see real conversions, people miraculously saved and filled and loving you with all their hearts. To see young people not entertained to death in the church, but challenged to be young men and women who would give their whole lives for Jesus. Would abandon their desires and their thinking and would say, how can I build His kingdom? Answer callings that would send them into every profession, but as a representative of Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray You would do that again as You have done that in the past. For then Jesus is honored and glorified. Lord, I pray You would in Jesus' name. Amen.